If I've not had a chance to meet you personally, my name is Joey Crafton. I am one of the pastors here at Restoration Church, and I have the privilege of teaching from God's Word this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we'll be in Matthew chapter 1, so you can go ahead and turn there. And also, let me say this. I know that in D.C. at this time of year, there are people that, for whatever reason, can't get out of town to go see family or whatever the case may be. So if you're here and you have no plans for Christmas, you don't have friends, you don't have family, you don't have anything, we have a family that's hosting a meal, and they would love to have you just come into their home on Christmas and just celebrate. And so if that's you, come find me after service, and I will get you connected with this group of people. I can assure you that is going to be a splendid time. And if you don't have any other plans, they would love to have you. So if that's you, come find me after service, and I will get you connected with them so you don't have to spend Christmas Day by yourself. So, well, a couple of weeks ago, Paige and I had a special treat. We got to go down to Forge Theater to go see The Christmas Carol, which, again, if you have that opportunity, I would encourage you to do it. It is very neat. It's a neat atmosphere. It's a fun play. And so I'd never been to a play before. It was actually my first kind of professional thing, and I was quite encouraged. I really enjoyed it. And so if you're not familiar with The Christmas Carol, all throughout they sprinkle in lines from biblically rich songs. So joy to the world. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. They also have some lines from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That first stanza, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So as we left, I turned to Paige, and being the pastor that I am, just asked a question. I'm like, how many people do you actually think on the stage and in the audience realized exactly what they were singing? And so you see, I fear in Christmas, for many people, it's nothing more than putting on some nice clothes, listening to some inspiring songs and stories, and trying really hard for a couple weeks to be a nice person. And here's why. I think we have a sanitized tradition of Christmas that is shaped more by Hallmark than it is the truth of scriptures. And so this morning, I want to make sure that we don't fall into that error. So I want to peel back the sanitized Christmas trumpeted by Hallmark and expose the scandalous truth revealed in the scriptures. And so this morning, that's right, I want to talk about the scandal of Christmas. And in order to do that, we'll be in Matthew 1. There is a lot to learn in Matthew 1. I'm not going to try to exhaust all of it. I'm just going to ask one question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And here's my answer right up front. Jesus is the son of David, the forever king. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the hope of all peoples. And Jesus is the son of God, the only savior. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So let's jump into those. And before I do that, I'm going to grab my water over here because I forgot it. Thank you, brother. So Matthew chapter 1. Who is Jesus? The forever king, the hope of all peoples. Let's read Matthew 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eluid. Eluid, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, most of the time, when we come across a list of names like this in the Bible, we either skip them, or we just get really confused trying to pronounce all the weird names that we've never heard before. And so, why would Matthew start here? Why would he start with something that to many of us is so dry it'd be no more entertaining than eating sand in the Sahara Desert? Well, let me say this. He's not just giving you a strict family tree like you'd go to Ancestry.com and trace this lineage. Matthew is giving us what I would call a theological genealogy. He's tracing the kingly line from Abraham to David to Jesus. He's not just doing it from a purely physical perspective, more like you would go read in the book of Luke. So Matthew wants us to know what he's saying is not new. He's connecting this story to the story God has been telling us from Genesis chapter 1, from the very beginning of the Bible. So Matthew wants his readers and us to know who Jesus is and where Jesus comes from. And he gives us a conclusion right up front, doesn't he? Verse 1. Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is Jesus in the family line of both David and Abraham. You'll see five times in the first 17 verses, David is named. Once he's called the king. And Abraham, three times. Why? Why is Matthew so intent on us understanding that Jesus is the offspring of David and the offspring of Abraham? Well, if you were to make a cursory read through the Old Testament, through the first 39 books of the Bible, you would see that these two men, Abraham and David, were pillars to God's people. And God had made specific promises to both of them that through these men would come the promised king, the hope of all nations. And so here are a couple of those promises. Listen to these promises made to David. 2 Samuel 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now get this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so God promises that through the lineage of King David will come a greater king, a king who will rule and reign forever. And Matthew wants us to know right up front, this forever king is Jesus, the son of David. And he goes on, he says, the son of Abraham. What about the promises made to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:18. Again, God speaking to Abraham. In your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so God is making a promise to Abraham that through his lineage, all the nations, all the peoples, all the families, all the tribes, all the tongues will be blessed. And he wants us to know Jesus is the fulfillment of that blessing in Christ. All nations, all peoples, all tribes are blessed. He's telling us Jesus is the fulfillment. The entire scriptures point to and culminate in Jesus. And Matthew wants us to know that before we get out of the verse of the first book of the New Testament. In verse 17 again, this is what he's telling us. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14. Notice the symmetry here. 14 generations. And from Abraham, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And so Matthew is gazing back over the history of Israel, and what does he see? Does he see random, haphazard events that make no sense? No. He sees order. He sees harmony. He sees meaning. There is a plot and a plot weaver behind, under, and through the sinful and rebellious people. God is weaving another story of harmony and redemption. He's bringing forth the forever king, the hope of all nations. God's hand is steady and it's sure. Amidst the chaos of God's people, he is in control. God is sovereign and God is faithful. And so Christmas, this day, reminds us of God's faithfulness. God does what God says. He promised a forever king. He promised a blessing to all peoples. And he's saying, it is here. It is found in Christ. Jesus is proof that God's word is true and he answers his promises. Brothers and sisters, you can trust the promises of God and you can rest in his faithfulness. This world is going to tempt you. In many ways, this is what Christmas is about, isn't it? The world tempting you to trust and find your happiness in the things of this world. Just watch the TV commercials. They try to convince you that if your man goes to Jared, you're going to be forever happy. If you get the new I whatever, you're going to be forever cool. And if you bake that pristine golden brown turkey, which is just so easy to do, and plop it on a table, the table will be automatically and festively decorated. Everybody will show up wearing color-coordinated sweaters, and it will just be a jolly old time without any stress at all. That's what this world wants you to think Christmas is about. And people buy into this. They hop from store to store, party to party, looking for that which fulfills, only to be let down. The parties fade. As amazing as that new gift is, even if it's a Lexus with a bow on it, but guess what? You have to replace the brakes, the oil. It's going to lust, the luster is going to wither. And so, I'm all for gift giving. I'm for gift receiving too. I'm all for party going. I'm all for it. But I'm just saying, don't find your hope in it. Don't look for ultimate happiness in the things of this world. Christmas comes and goes, and so do the presents along with it. But God remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging. Where in your life can you praise God for his faithfulness? Let me encourage you this Christmas to sit down and think about specific, tangible ways you can see God's faithfulness in your life. Write them down. And then praise God for what he's done. On the other side, where in your life do you need to turn from trusting in the false promises and turn to resting in God's faithfulness? Are you trusting too much, friend, in gifts and gadgets? Are you trusting too much in relationships and romance? Do you think the idea of happiness is personal comfort or a prominent job? where appropriate, we should praise God for these things. But let me encourage you not to trust in them, to look to them for ultimate satisfaction. Don't try to build your kingdom here on earth only to see it fail. Trust in the forever King who will rule and reign forever. Because by trusting, as we've seen in 1 Peter, by trusting his rule and reign, we can live lives that are completely foolish to the world around us. We can live lives that pursue sacrificial holiness and that find a deeper satisfaction, a deeper meaning than anything this world has to offer by trusting in the forever King. And so this genealogy of all things, one thing it does teach is it teaches Jesus is the promised forever King, and Jesus is exhibit A of God's faithfulness. And so you can trust in Christ. He is faithful. But that's not all this genealogy teaches us. As we read those list of names, did you see a couple names that seemed misplaced, out of line? See, if you were to go read most of the genies in the Old Testament, they were comprised mainly of only Jewish males. And so the goal for a genealogy is to preserve the dignity of a family line and show that it's not, quote, corrupt by Gentile contamination. And so Old Testament genealogies were all about ensuring purity and enhancing dignity. And Matthew will have none of that. He includes, in unusual fashion, women in his list, scandals in his list. So let's just look at a few. Verse 3, we see the name Tamar. You might remember her. She dressed up like a prostitute and sat at the city gate so that she could trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her. That's Tamar. Rahab. Unlike Tamar, Rahab didn't have to dress up like a prostitute because she was one. And she's a Jerichoite, an enemy of the Jews. How about Ruth? We studied her a couple of years ago in the book, and she's a godly woman, but she married into the faithless family of Elimelech, and she's a Moabite. You know how the Moabites started? A daughter getting her father so drunk that he passed out that she could sleep with him. That's the origin of the Moabites. That's Ruth's ancestry. And how about verse 6? The wife of Uriah. Matthew's going out of his way to tell us David slept with someone. He raped Bathsheba. The wife of Uriah, not even his own wife. He raped her while her husband was at battle. And then King David lied and murdered Uriah to cover the whole thing up. I think it's safe to say Matthew is not all that concerned about pursuing or preserving Jewish purity or enhancing personal dignity in this Jewish lineage. Yeah, there are some honorable people mentioned, but it's also riddled with scandal and with shame. As one commentator said, he said, one gets the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament records until he could find the most questionable ancestors of Jesus available in order to insert them into his record. And on top of that, many people listed here, they're only listed here. They're like nobody. Like, who is this? We don't know. Why, Matthew? Why would you go out of your way to include shame and scandals and the scandalous? Why would you go out of your way to include the nothings and the nobodies? You're presenting the forever King here. Well, it's to show, just as he promised Abraham, Jesus is the hope of all peoples. Jesus did not come for a certain race or a specific gender. He did not come for a select ethnicity or the socially acceptable. He came for sinners and for those who've been sinned against, for the half-breeds and the social outcasts. See, right here in the genealogy of Matthew, the gospel, the good news is being preached. God in Christ overcomes and forgives sin. He uses scandalous but repentant sinners. He uses those who have been shamed and shunned by society for his glorious purposes and their great good pleasure. Jesus came for messy, broken, the hurting, the screw-ups, the oddballs. People like you and people like me. This is scandalous. This is Christmas. That Jesus, the son of Abraham, truly brings divine blessing to all those who trust in Christ, to those who forfeit their failing kingdom, that they might worship the promised forever king and trust in the hope of all peoples. And so do you think your past is too soiled by sin to be included in Jesus' family? Do you think that sin that was committed against you makes you so worthless, dirty, and shameful that you're not able to be part of Jesus' family? Matthew's telling you this morning, no. On every branch in Jesus' tree sit sinners. Those who've been sinned against, those who sin against others. And so if you want to be grafted into the family tree of Christ, welcome, fellow sinners. Matthew's showing us God's ways are not man's ways. God defies our expectations. He wants us to get our attention on Christ that we might see him and savor him, that he is the forever king, the hope of all people. So when we turn from our sin, we don't find our identity in what we do or what has been done against us, but we trust in Christ. We're grafted into the family tree and can call God our Father. So this is the way Matthew starts his scandalous Christmas story, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to unfold more scandal. Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior. Let's pick up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So for those that grew up in the church, or even have spent significant time in the United States, this story might be all too familiar to us, that we don't understand the radical nature, and we lose the weight of what's happened here. So I want to try to modernize this for you. So I want you to imagine that you have a friend. He's a guy friend, and he's engaged to a really sweet gal. And he calls you one morning, and he is persistent that you meet with him. And so you show up, you find the closest Starbucks, and you grab your lattes, and you ask your friend, what's going on? To which he responds, she's pregnant. Your mouth drop. You're like, this is a godly couple. He goes, it gets worse. It's not mine. You don't know what to do. Kind of take a sip of your latte, try to gather your thoughts, and before you can swallow that sip, he says, it gets even worse. She says, it's God's. And with that, The latte comes spewing out of your mouth at the unfolding of this scandal. And then you get a call the next day, and your buddy tells you you had a dream. And it's true. It's God's baby. That's what happened 9 months before Christmas. It wasn't Starbucks, it was Bethlehem or Nazareth. But that's what's going on here. God is trying to show us my ways are not your ways. And in order for you to have hope, I have to break into the broken world and save you from your sins. That's who Jesus is, God in the flesh, and that's what Jesus does. Mary, a virgin, is pregnant with a child from the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. He makes sure that we know this twice, verse 18 and verse 20. He says this is from the Holy Spirit. And then if you glance your eyes back to verse 16, Matthew's really careful here. He's careful to see that Jesus is not physically the son of Joseph. He says Joseph as the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. He's going out of his way to show you this is not Joseph's physical son. This is the Son of God. Jesus was conceived by Mary and the Holy Spirit. And this is what we call the virgin birth. More accurately, it's really a virgin conception. But that's what we talk about here. And so this virgin birth shows us the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. I really think he could have done this a different way, but he chose not to for our good, because he's kind and he's wise, because being born to a human showed us that Jesus is fully human. And being conceived by the Holy Spirit makes it evident that he's fully divine. And this is what Christmas is about. Jesus, who is fully God, takes on the fullness of humanity. He did not cease to be what he was. He became what he was not. He is still God. To use the words of the Apostle Paul, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:19. And Colossians 2:9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The invisible, intangible God has made himself visible and tangible in Christ. Marvel at how amazing this is, that he who made all things would take on the limitations of a created thing. Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century pastor, said it this way, infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting the universe, yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, heir of all things, and yet the carpenter's despised son. Yes, the Word became flesh. God became human. The unlimited became limited. The unbreakable became fragile. The almighty became weak. The loved became the hated. From fame to obscurity. From inexpressible joy to unimaginable grief. Ruler to being ruled. Power to weakness. Magnificent throne to dirty manger. Behold your God. At Christmas, God becomes a naked baby. That's scandalous. An old Greek philosopher called it, in many ways, what it was. How can one admit God should become an embryo? That after his birth, he'd be put in swaddling clothes? That he is soiled with blood and bile and worse things yet? This is the good news of Christmas. This is the good news of the gospel, that our God, the one true living God, is so glorious and great, he's not trapped, as it were, in heaven. His love is so immense that he wants to come down, and his love is so proven because he did come down. Will you take time to pause and reflect and marvel at this glorious truth? This Advent season, that God in the person of Jesus Christ lay in a dirty manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. Rejoice in that. Don't let it be lost on you. But why? Why would God send his son, his eternal son, to experience such humiliation? Verse 21 tells us. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why. Notice the precise wording here. Jesus did not come to save us from our enemies or from bad circumstances. He came to save us from our sins. So if you can't admit your sins, if you constantly blame your circumstances, if you constantly blame others, if you don't understand yourself as a sinner, Jesus has nothing to offer you. Because Christ came not for the righteous, but for the rebellious. And if we're honest, that's us. That's us. Left to ourselves, we are hostile in mind and evil in our behavior. We are sinners rebelling against God. Those are not harsh words, because we typically like to think God of like Santa Claus. That there's a dude in the sky, and he watches you all year, and he's got a really big list of all the naughty and nice things you've done and haven't done. And if you try really hard and you can get your nice things to outweigh your naughty things, then he'll show up mysteriously and give you some good gifts. That's the way we think about God too often. But we have to realize sin is not just being naughty. It is cosmic treason. We are rebelling against the Creator and the King of the universe, against a just and a holy God. And God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. When we say God is holy, we're not just saying he's a bitter, bigger, better version of me and you. We're saying he is completely separate from all that is sinful, pure in every way. And because of that, he necessarily has to reject anything that does not conform to his character, because he is upholding his honor and his glory. And God is just. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot just sweep sin under the rug of the universe and act like it doesn't exist. God is not just a cosmic janitor. Forgiveness always costs something. It always costs something. Forgiveness and salvation come at a price, and so we need a Savior. Why? Because we rebelled against the Holy God, the cosmic King, and we are due to receive his righteous wrath upon us. And so, what are you trusting in to be saved? What are you trusting in to have a good standing with the God of the universe? Your morality? Religious tradition? Rule keeping? Because here's the thing, if you're not trusting in Christ alone, know that God is not okay with your sin. One of the most quoted verses of the entire Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a beautiful gospel truth. But let me encourage you to keep reading the chapter. Because you get to verse 36. And it says, for whoever does not believe, God's wrath remains on them. And so here's the bad news. There's nothing you can do to pacify God. There is nothing you can do to move yourself from the naughty to the nice list. But here's the gloriously good news. We have a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin through his atoning blood. Jesus saves us from the power of sin by sending his Holy Spirit to indwell us and sanctify us. And because he rose from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death, one day he will save us from the presence of sin altogether. And he does this by grace through faith, not by works. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who made the nice list. He made it. He did it. And he shows up with naughty list shattering grace. And he says, you didn't make the nice list, but I did. Trust in me. Don't trust in yourselves. So instead of trusting your good works or your religious duties to be made right with God, trust in Christ. See, Jesus is the only one who understands your need for rescue so much that he went from a throne in heaven to a cross on earth, from a beautiful little baby in a cradle to a bloody lamb on a cross. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the fullness of God's wrath through the limitations of human weakness. And here again, we see the importance of this virgin birth, the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus. Because it was only as a man, a sinless man, that he could be a substitute for humans. But it was only as fully God that he could exhaust and satisfy the eternal demand for divine justice. Jesus Christ, the only God-man, is the only one who saves us from our sin. Because Jesus did what we could not do so that he might offer what we need, grace. Christmas is about God coming to man that man might come to God. So friends, let me remind you, the story of Christmas must be shaped by the cross of Christ. The story of Christmas must be shaped by the cross of Christ. He was born to die. Jesus took our nature in Bethlehem. He died our death in Jerusalem, and he rose again that he might bring us to God because he is God himself. Jesus can bring us to God because he is God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. So who is Jesus? He's the son of David, the promised forever king, the son of Abraham, the hope of all nations, the son of God, the only savior, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is what Christmas is all about, God with us. And as we say around here often, this is the good news of the gospel. The ultimate, final, decisive good news is not that your sins are forgiven. The ultimate, final, decisive good news is not that you maybe get to go to heaven one day. The ultimate, final, decisive good news is you get God in and through Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Merry Christmas. Is there any greater gift than God himself? For in the presence of God, there's the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What more could you want? What more do you need? God has nothing to give you beyond what he gives you in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. So as you unwrap gifts this season, unwrap Christ. Maybe it's for the first time. Maybe there's somebody here that's never understood the Christmas story. And you're like, this is new to me and this is glorious. And I say, yes. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. He alone will satisfy you. Maybe you've done that decades ago. Don't let Christmas get old on you. Unwrap Christ. Let me speak to parents for just a moment, especially fathers. Let me encourage you to shape your child's view of Christmas by Christ. I'm not saying go get rid of Santa and all that stuff. I'm not saying that at all. I love Santa. He's a good guy. If you see it rightly, help them see Christ in Christmas. Fathers, husbands, create traditions in your family that point your family to Jesus, not to this world. And then with grace-filled hearts, rip open presents with laughter and giggling, praising God for all that he's given you. If you're here and you're suffering, I know for a lot of people, Christmas is not a time of giggling and laughing and ripping open presents. It's a time marked with loneliness, with stress, with tragedy, with depression. Maybe that's you this morning. that this time of year is really, really hard for you, I just want you to be encouraged. Think about the event of the first Christmas and the life of Christ. God knows your suffering. He entered into it willfully. Jesus knows your trials and your tears. Remember him at the cross? Everybody had deserted him. At his birth, there were probably more animals than people around. He knows your sufferings and he knows your sorrows. God descended into the messiness of this world that he might be with us. As one theologian said, God weeps with us that one day we might laugh with him. God weeps with us that one day we might laugh with him. And so this Christmas, if you're dissatisfied, if you're broken, if you're suffering, take hope in Christ. And just as he promised he came a first time, he promised he'd come again. Here's what we read in the book of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You hear Emmanuel in that? God with us? And what is he going to do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Christmas is the beginning of the beginning. We look forward with a forward hope that trusts not in this world, but trusts in Christ and the restoration of all things that he's going to bring. So yes, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the Son of David, the forever King, the Son of Abraham, the hope of all peoples, the Son of God, the only Savior. Christian brothers and sisters, rejoice in this truth. Rejoice. May Christmas fuel us to delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And may it fuel you this Christmas to spread his kingdom. Matthew started the book of Matthew by saying, "Emmanuel, God is with us." Guess how it ends? Verse 28, or chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, Emmanuel, to the end of the age." Christmas starts off as a come and see, but it ends with a go and tell. Jesus not only saves us, but he sends us to spread his kingdom. This is good news of great joy. Who do you need to share this with this week? And friend, if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, I just encourage you to turn from your sin, to come to him, that you might get God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. So this is the scandal of Christmas, that God would enter the world through a family line marked with incest, prostitution, adultery, murder, only to be conceived in the womb of a young unmarried woman. Why? To save the very ones who have betrayed him. This is scandalous, but it's scandalously good news. Rejoice in the forever King, the hope of all peoples, the only Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess. Oh, we confess that too often we don't understand. We don't want to understand. We get so caught up in the things of this world. I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would break into our lives. You would point us to Christ, that we would enjoy the gifts of this world. We'd enjoy the Christmas season. But it would all roll up into worship of you. Give us eyes to see and taste buds to savor Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.